Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 11 as we continue through the Gospel of Luke. We're in a portion of Scripture, chapter 11, verses 14 to 26. And we want to look at dealing with demons, because that's exactly what we see here. And there are some controversial, or maybe some scriptures that seem to be a little bit obscure here. And so we'll try to bring some clarity on them. But I think we always have to deal with the enemy in our life. I mean, you know what kind of dealings you had to go through last year, and it's not going to be any different this year until we're face to face with the Lord. But we want to deal with this subject this morning. So why don't you follow along as I read Luke 11, verses 14 to 26. And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came out, and it came about that when the demon had come out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. And he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against itself, himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed." He's talking about Satan there. "But when someone stronger than he," talking about himself, "attacks him and overpowers him, and he takes away from him all his armor, which on which he had relied, and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house and which from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." Father, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us into your truths this morning. Lord, that we might realize that as a born-again Christian, as a Spirit-filled Christian, Satan is not to be feared. Lord, by your cross, you've made an open display of him, conquering over him, and greater are you in us than he that is in the world. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would bring insight to our hearts and our minds on this passage, Lord, and teach us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Now, here is a person, can't speak, and yet he's demon-possessed. Sometimes you'll find certain sicknesses or certain maladies in a person, and then Jesus casts out a demon. Or sometimes people will think that, did the sin of this person cause them to have this sickness? And so sometimes there's some misunderstanding on that. And not all cases of sickness and disease are demon-related, or are they sin-related? Remember when Jesus was asked if the sin of the man born blind, was it his parents that caused the illness, or was it him? They believed in prenatal sin, you know, in the womb, somehow he could sin. We don't know how, but that's in John chapter 9, and Jesus said neither. Jesus said no. I mean, that your understanding is not right. You see, people do have physiological problems that are unrelated to demons, or they're unrelated to sin. Now, they may be related to sin. A person can contract HIV from a blood transfusion, and that's happened. But they're innocent. They went in for an operation, and now this disease has been put on them. Others, by drug abuse, they can get HIV by a needle. So you see, it's not so much that sin causes a disease or sin can cause a disease or even a demon can actually inhabit a person. And it seems as if that very well may be true in this particular situation. But because we live in a fallen world where sin and Satan have disrupted God's ideal, righteous people suffer some of the most severe maladies. So just because a person's going through really a hard time and it looks like, wow, they're going through the trials of Job, hey, don't think that they're any less of a righteous person than maybe you are. Job was a righteous person and he went through some of the worst of the worst. But you see, a time is coming when Jesus Christ is going to restore. He's going to restore that ideal. He's going to bring back God's ideal for planet Earth. And as we teach through Revelation, we will see that. And yet, it's prophesied of that throughout the Bible. In fact, Isaiah chapter 35, 5 and 6, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." That's just a little thumbnail sketch, microcosm of what's going to happen in the millennial reign when Christ is reigning and ruling. He's going to restore things back to the proper order. But here, Jesus deals with a spiritual condition, obviously, because he cast the demon out of this person. Maybe the man had dabbled in the occult. There was a lot of that happening in Jesus' day, in that day. Maybe he dealt with familiar spirits. I have, before I was saved. And I'll tell you, it brought chaos into our home. And when I got saved, I'll tell you, I was up nights praying that God would just, you know, all this presence, this heavy presence would leave. And so, you see, a spirit could have entered this individual if he was dealing with familiar spirits. And somehow that demon hindered or controlled his motor functions to where he couldn't talk. You know, years ago, Dungeons and Dragons was very, very popular, and young kids were getting involved in that, and they were spending an inordinate amount of time in Dungeons and Dragons. And there was an article where a situation where a boy that had been so involved in that, that the mother couldn't talk to the boy. He just stopped talking. He went mute. He was like a zombie, in a zombie-like state. And you wonder, well, was that a demonic influence or a demonic possession? Well, the article didn't go on to necessarily describe that. And yet, at the same time, I think what we do find is there are times when demons will inhabit a person and Jesus will cast out the demon. Remember the boy that the father had brought to the disciples? They couldn't do anything with that demon-possessed boy, and the demon would throw him into the fire and throw him into the water trying to destroy him. And then Jesus cast the demon out. Well, that was definitely a demon-possessed boy. How he was demon-possessed, we don't know. Maybe the father brought in demons into the home by idols or whatever. Maybe the boy got caught up in something like this, like the story I had just mentioned. But also you find, remember that woman that was bent over for 18 years. And then Jesus basically healed her, didn't cast out a demon, but said that Satan had bent her over for 18 years. So behind sickness, Satan can have power behind certain sicknesses. And so you do see that kind of thing, or the demoniac of Gadara, who had legion. Legion is 7,000 demons in that man. And just radical, one of the most radical cases of demon possession. But we do see that sometimes people have such a zeal. They have a zeal without knowledge, and they see demons in every kind of sickness. Demon, who has the demon? That was happening a lot in the 70s, in the Jesus movement. And then there are those, on the other hand, who don't see demons at all. I mean, they're just totally ignorant of the fact that there are demonic powers that are trying to disrupt and ruin people's lives. And so here we find that Jesus is dealing with that situation. And then the people, they come at Jesus and say that he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now, Jesus did have his critics. He had his detractors. And no matter how great of a benefit Jesus might do to a community, to a household, to an individual, you'll find that these skeptics, these critics, nothing ever satisfied them. To the community where the demoniac lived, they couldn't even pass by the road that he would run out and attack them. And then here he is sitting in his right mind. And they wanted Jesus to leave. They couldn't handle it. Well, what about the individual life who the individual, blind Bartimaeus, sitting on the road begging constantly, and then he gets healed. He wants to follow the Lord, but the Lord said, you know, testify, share your testimony where you're at. This life radically changed. What about a family, Jairus' daughter, on her deathbed, and she does die, but he brings her back. The benefit to the family. I mean, what more? What other kind of miracles do they want to see? You see, some people's minds are already made up. Somebody has said their minds are like cement, all mixed up and firmly set. You know, they're just, their minds are made up. And they're saying he does it by the power of Satan. It's interesting what prejudice does to a person. I see it. I see it not just in religion, but I see it in politics. I see it in just other areas and in racial issues and in prejudice. It can so blind a person, they can't distinguish between the work of God and the work of Satan. And that's true here. They can't discern between what's right and what's wrong. It's as though they're blind to what is right and what is wrong. And so what do? They resort to slander. And that's so true in our day and age, but it was true back here. I mean, here, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God the Son, and they're slandering here. They're criticizing him. I mean, do you think that it's any less than the critics and the slanders will be around in our day and age when it comes to Christianity or when it comes to any other kind of thing, politics? I mean, we are so divided as a country. It's just amazing. I've never seen anything like it. It's sad. But usually, slander, a person resorts to slander when their position is weak. They have a weak position, so what do? They strike out in slander. I don't know if you read the article. I mean, it made the national news, but it was in the local news of this Honolulu cafe. Apparently, they have some pretty good food, but the owner put a sign on the door of the cafe, and he said, if you voted for Trump, we don't want you in our cafe. We don't serve Nazis. It seems as though now everything is throwing out the Nazi thing or throwing out the Hitler thing, and if you don't agree with them, Nazis. Well, I called them up, and I wanted to talk to them. But they didn't answer. They had a recorder phone, and I just told them, hey, my name is Bill Stonebreaker, and I'm a pastor of Calvary Chapel. I'd like to talk to you about, you're not serving Trump voters? That's very disturbing to me. Can you call me back? I'd like to talk to you about it. Well, they never called me back. I'm not going to pursue the issue. I'm not like a social justice guy. But I just thought, you know, our country, it's in such a divisive place. And what does Jesus say? A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. That's true spiritually. It's true politically. It's true in the church. It's true in a community. You see, so there's something happening on planet Earth and in America that I think has its overtones of a spiritual battle that's going on. You see, conviction should bring with it you know, a kind of a searching of the soul and in looking at ourselves and seeing our human weakness and our human sinfulness. But when we strike out, when we lash out at what is right, what Jesus Christ is doing here, that's pretty radical. They call him Beelzebub. In the Old Testament, you have the prophet Baal, and that term means Lord. It's a supreme male deity of the Phoenicians and the Canaanites. And then you have Baal Zebub. That literally is Lord of the Flies. That's a Philistine deity that was worshipped in Ekron. And then Beelzebub, it's a little bit of a twist on that term, but that's how the Jews saw Satan, Beelzebub. And it means Lord of the House or Lord of the Dwelling. It's a name of Satan, the prince or the ruler of evil spirits. And that's what they're calling Jesus. Jesus, the ruler of evil spirits? He's the prince of the house of evil spirits? Boy, so mixed up, so messed up in their thinking and in their mind. And so others, they're around, they want to see a sign. Show us a sign, verse 16. Why a sign? Well, basically to satisfy their curiosity. That's why, just to ask for a sign. You know, they want to gawk at what Jesus does. And they're not really seeking a sign for truth's sake, but they just want to be entertained. Entertain us, Jesus, like Herod. Herod wanted to see Jesus do some miracles to be entertained, you know, kind of a sideshow. And yet, what greater sign would they want to see that Jesus could do that he's not already done? He's cast out demons. He's made blind eyes see. He's raised the dead. He's walked on water. He's multiplied bread to feed a multitude. I mean, what more can you ask for? But these are dishonest skeptics. Nothing is going to satisfy them. And so Jesus, he knew their thoughts, verse 17, as we read. And he said, any kingdom divided against himself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. So Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows our innermost motives. You know, what's on the inside, I think, as Dale, and you'll see it out there, Dale referred to the ice as clear. You can see through it, and he related it spiritually. As God can see through us, he can see into our hearts, see our motives, and I like that. I'm glad of that. I don't want a God that I can hide from, that I can get away from, and I can do sin, or I can do things that are not right and in secret, and God not see, and then come out and be a big phony, you know, put on this phony spirituality. I've given God a standing invitation. Lord, whatever you see in me, purify my motives. He shows me a lot. Purify my motives, and Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, because I can't do it of myself. I can't judge all my motives. I might think these are right on. And then the Lord reveals some selfishness. He reveals some self-centeredness. And so, Lord, go ahead. Have at it, Lord. I want to be more like you. And so he says, you know, he knows their motives, but he also knows that a kingdom divided, it's not going to be able to stand. You know, one of the problems, there's some great books out there that dramatize spiritual warfare. And one I read a number of years ago, and Frank Peretti has written a number of others, but This Present Darkness, one of the first that he wrote, I thought it was really great. But one of the problems I had with that book, it was a great book dramatizing spiritual warfare. If you can get a hold of it, you can probably get it really cheap on Amazon now for whatever they're selling it for, used, but great book. But one of the problems I had is in a couple places in that book, he depicted the demons fighting against themselves. You see, that's unbiblical. Demons and Satan is not going to fight against himself. You know, the Bible tells us that if he does, his kingdom is not going to last. So the Lord you know, makes that clear. It's like an army. You see in the Old Testament, sometimes God uses an army to fight against itself, to destroy itself, an enemy of God's people Israel. And you won't see an army go after each other, shooting itself. And you see even churches divide and shoot themselves. You see, divided off, and a church that is in that kind of chaos and turmoil and fighting against itself, it isn't going to last. And neither is a nation or a country. That's why we need to pray for our country. Because the path that it's on, how there is such animosity, and even though people maybe of a different party, a different persuasion, a different ethnic group, you know, even though they might do good, here the critics come, and here they want to attack. It's a sad thing. And a lot of it is because we've taken God out of the equation. We've kicked God out of the schools. We've kicked God out of the government. And what do you expect? That's what's going to happen, and we're seeing it happen. Well, what we see here is as he goes on in verse 18, and said, "As Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if by Beelzebub I cast out demons, by whom do your sons," interesting, "do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges." Now, your sons, he's talking to these spiritual leaders. And the interesting thing is, when in chapter 10, when the 70 went out and they preached the gospel, but they also cast out demons, and they were amazed that they were able to have that power, and it was the power that Christ had given them. And then those who are around Jesus listening to them, some of the sons of those, of these religious leaders, not necessarily those that of the 70 that went out, could have been some of the 70 that went out, maybe some of the kids that didn't want to buy into the dad's religion. But the point is, there were sons there that were listening, and also fathers that were listening to Jesus. And he's laying out the fact that in Israel, there were those strolling Jewish exorcists. They weren't following Jesus, but they were strolling Jewish exorcists. They traveled from place to place. They were kind of like modern gypsy fortune tellers. But these so-called exorcists would use oaths. They would use charms. They would use herbs. They would use incantations to drive out demons. And apparently, they were able to be successful with some of the weaker demons, because there's a kind of a hierarchy of demonic powers. And so some of the less powerful ones would come out. In fact, Josephus, that Jewish historian, he traces these practices back to Solomon, who he said was skilled in these arts. But we note that even when the church was established, after the church was ongoing for many years, there were still these Jewish exorcisms that were taking place. Remember in Acts 19, verse 13, that some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had evil spirits the name of Jesus Christ, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches," and seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest. So maybe that Jewish priest was there listening to Jesus, and his sons were part of this troop that would cast out demons, was doing this. And the evil spirits answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So they were probably successful with some lesser demons, but it's also interesting that they regarded, these Jewish exorcists regarded Paul as one of their own number. Remember, Paul was a distinguished rabbi, Jewish rabbi. He was part of the Sanhedrin. And so they heard what Paul said and heard what Paul did, that he cast out demons. And so they treated Paul's words and what Paul did kind of as a magic spell or a magic charm, a formula to cast out demons. But in this case, this demon was too powerful. And notice, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? You see, they were convinced that success revolved around the correct magical formula. The words that were spoken would drive out that demon. And it was really superstition. And it's so illogical. Think about it. On Satan's part, it's illogical for him to cast out him, demons to cast out demons. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. And yet unbelief is an irrational position. When a person is unbelieving in the Bible and in Jesus Christ, they are living an irrational life. And that irrational life will be seen in every area of their life. Every area of their life. Oh, they might be skilled in certain things, but if you talk to them about basically life and you know what their theology of life is, it becomes very irrational. Very irrational. And so, Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the finger of God has come upon you. And so he makes a good case. They say it's Satan, the prince of demons. Well, if that's so, then Satan's divided. That would be a good thing. Satan would be divided. But it's not so. And if I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come. You see, if and really, the implication here is if demons are subject to the authority vested in Jesus, the finger of God, which is what he's talking about, the manifestation of the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come. This is the kingdom of God because you're seeing the power of God over the enemy, over Satan himself. You see, the key principle to the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, is authority over the works of the devil. And I would say a person that denies that or a person that wants to stay neutral, to deny the work of the ministry of Jesus, is really to silently endorse the work of the ministry of Satan. You can't be in between. You're either for the Lord or against the Lord. A lot of people want to be right in between. They want to live a life, hey, don't bother me with religion. Well, if we don't bother you with religion, it means that you're for the kingdom of darkness. You're for the enemy. I don't say that, but Jesus says that. And he goes on and he says that in verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own homestead, he's talking about Satan here, his possessions are undisturbed. That's a person who Satan has got a hold of their life. But Jesus comes in. When a stronger someone stronger than he attacks, Jesus stronger than Satan, attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor or everything that was holding that person captive, which he has relied upon, and distributes his plunder. In other words, takes that person and sets that person loose that person now might serve the Lord. You see, the devil, you can say, is armed and dangerous. He's armed and dangerous and guarding his prey. He is Lord of the homestead. Notice what he said. He guards, Jesus, verse 21, said he guards his homestead. He's Lord of his homestead, which consists of those that he's holding in captivity to do his will. And every person that is not a born-again Christian that comes to Christ in some regard, some greater, some lesser, greater would be demon-possessed, lesser would be ignorant to the schemes of the devil and just doing by rote what they think they're doing of their own free will. The devil is really leading and guiding them. So a person is not really free. Oh, I'm a free moral agent. Well, you are a free moral agent. God's given you that, but you're either on one side or the other. of a kingdom. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of light. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, unbelievers are blinded by Satan. Oh, they think they're a free moral agent, but Satan is blinding them. The more a person resists Christ, the more they're in the grasp of the enemy, and he's blinding them. That's what the Bible says. And in 2 Timothy 2:16, that they may come to their senses, those that are blinded, and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So whether you know it or not, you're held captive. I never thought I was. I thought I was so free, you know, doing my own thing. And it's only when you come to Christ and you look in retrospect that you realize, man, the enemy had a hold of me. And I am so glad I got saved when I was 27, you know, in my late 20s, because I can't imagine to go on, you know, in the next bunch of years, you know, under Satan's control and under his rulership, you know, just horrible. But also the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, for Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we're either in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And the kingdom of darkness simply gets darker and darker and darker, and the person gets harder and harder and harder. The person gets more corrupt, more corrupt, more corrupt. And it's a sad situation. But never think that Satan is God's equal. He isn't. He's a created being. He was a cherubim, one of the most beautiful in heaven, a creation of God. But he's a fallen angel. And he's subject to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's authority. And then notice, Jesus said, if you're not with me, verse 23, you're against me. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. You can't be neutral. There's no neutral ground. You're either crossing the line into Christ or you're still on the other side and you're scattering and you're against him. No middle ground, no neutral position when it comes to Jesus Christ. You see, no decision for Christ is a decision against Christ. Liar, Lord, or lunatic. Jesus is either the greatest liar that ever lived, because everything he said, everything he did, it was a sham, it was a big lie. And there are some that want to say that. Well, you could take that track if you want. It's a ridiculous, stupid track. Jesus being a liar, the greatest moral influence that the first century and the 21st century has ever had? Really, a liar? A liar doesn't do that. Or he's a lunatic. I mean, he was just crazed and crazy. The things that he said, the things that he did, him being God come in the flesh? How crazy would that be? Must be a madman. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, if a man said the things that Jesus Christ said, that man would be on the level of a man who thinks that he's a poached egg. In other words, so crazy, you just think you're a poached egg. Or he's Lord. He's Lord, he's master, he's king. Of your life, my life, and eventually, ultimately, he will reign and rule, and you'll see him face to face. You'll see him face to face. If you're a born-again Christian, and you'll be reigning and ruling with him. And if you aren't, what a sad, horrible scenario, because the Word of God will not come back void. Well, we end off here, and he says in verse 24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places. That's an interesting take, places, and seeks rest and finds none, and it says, I will return to my house, from which I came. Remember when the demoniac, the demons went out of him and there was a herd of 2,000 swine? And the demons went into the swine. And where did the swine go? They ran right into the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of like they want to get the demons out. They ran into the water. And it says when a demon goes out, he goes into waterless places. Well, that could be a whole study in itself, but the point being that he goes out of the person, but he doesn't leave completely. Notice, and when it comes and waterless places and not finding rest, it says, I will return to my house or to that person that I was possessing from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order, and then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. I think one of the important things to note is the restlessness of demons. They don't just go away. They roam. They roam about until they find someone that they can hassle, harass, and even inhabit. You can be oppressed by a demon, you know, if you give way to the demon. If you don't realize the power and rely upon Jesus Christ. You see, for a person just to tidy up the natural man, the natural person who you are, just to give yourself a new lease on life, a makeover, a New Year's resolution that a lot of people are making, I'm sure they've already made in the world, New Year's resolution, and yet neglecting the spiritual man, the spiritual person inside, is really a dereliction of duty. It's really not seeing as God sees and what the need that you have. It's not being right to clean up our act and straighten out our life, and yet leaving a spiritual power void in our life and not dealing with the devil. That is the root to a ruined life. There's the root right there. You've never taken in wholly Jesus Christ as Lord. Somebody has said, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Because when you leave a closet in your life, well, I'm not going to let him be Lord of this place in my life. Well, guess what? You've left a void there, a power void there. Are you saying that I could be demon-possessed if I've got Christ in me? No, you can't. But I could say you could be demon oppressed in that area, and that can reign and rule and ruin the fact that Christ wants to give you victory and you don't have it because he's not Lord of your total life. You see, demons desire to ruin our lives. And if we leave that power in our life void and open, any place in our life, you're going to find that Satan, he's going to bide his time, and then in a weak moment, he's going to come in. You see, it's a fundamental truth that you can't leave your soul empty. It will be occupied by something, some worldly thing, or actually, in this case, by Satan himself. That's Jesus' point. Jesus must occupy. He's the stronger man than the strong man that once held us in captivity. Dave Hunt, he's with the Lord now, a few years back. But in his Berean call, he emphasizes the need to fill the empty soul. And he evaluates Sister Mary Rose McGreedy, her book, Am I Going to Heaven? That's the name of the book. And he says, he takes its title from the first story Sister McGreedy tells of a 17-year-old girl who was about to die. She tried to lift her head up from the hospital pillow, but she couldn't. Sister, I need to know something, she whispered. Please tell me something. Anything, Michelle, McGreedy said. What do you want to know? Sister, am I going to heaven? Even a street kid like me? McGreedy bent down and hugged her and told her, I knew God had a special place for her. I told her how much I loved her and how much I believed in her. She cried in my arms and whispered, "Thank you." The next day, Michelle died in her sleep. Dave Hunt comments, "Yes, God loved Michelle so much that he gave his only begotten son to pay on the cross the full penalty for her sins. But like the others who seek help in Sister McGreedy's ministry, Michelle was not told the good news of Jesus Christ. In McGreedy's entire book of heart-rending stories, there is no hint of the gospel. One must admire McGreedy and other sisters, such as Mother Teresa's Sisters of Charity, who sacrificed themselves to help the homeless and dying. How kind it is to pick derelicts from the gutters of Calcutta and give them tender care. But what a tragedy that these pitiful creatures are then launched from a clean bed into a Christless eternity without ever being told the gospel, which alone can save them." You see, what is noteworthy about what Dave Hunt and his analysis and what we can learn from this is we can really excel in works of kindness and benevolent deeds of love for a person here and now. And yet if we fail to attend to the person's eternal life, to salvation, we've missed the mission that Jesus Christ has given us to go into the world and preach the gospel. His final words were that, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ and bring them to eternal life. If we don't do that, why would Jesus die on the cross if it wasn't for the sins of people, and if we don't lead them in the fact that we're sinners and we need to repent of sin and turn to Jesus Christ, and by his love and grace, he'll forgive us. You see, sinners need salvation. They need the power source behind salvation, the Holy Spirit, to live that Christian life. Otherwise, the devil is waiting in the wings. He's waiting. He's ready to come back with a vengeance in their life and deal with their life and ruin their life. His ultimate goal is to fill hell with as many unconverted people as he possibly can, who neglect so great a salvation that Jesus Christ has come to bring. So, what a good time this morning to realize, if you're not a Christian, and maybe you can understand that there is a certain influence in your life that is demonic. Maybe you don't feel it. Maybe you feel fine. Maybe he's just giving you on cruise control all the way into hell. Because without Christ, you know, there's no other alternative. It's either heaven or hell. There's no in between. Or maybe you have sensed, you know, there is an entity, a force. I don't know what it is. But it wants to drive me in certain directions that are not good. Well, that's good for you to know that. And you can come to trust Christ this morning. And for the rest of us, maybe it's a good time to just reevaluate our walk with the Lord and set our life aright anew in this new year. Let's pray, but let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to partake of communion. And as I pray, they'll come forward and we'll just hold the communion for a moment. Let me pray first. Just come on up front and then we'll pass it out. Father, we do thank you, maybe for those that are here. Lord, they've been on the fence with you. And Lord, they may have just kind of almost been in a cruise control, almost in a state of numbness, whether it be heaven or hell. And I think Satan can numb our spiritual soul. And Lord, maybe they've really felt the sense that they're heading in the wrong direction. I pray this morning that they would come to you in faith. And maybe those that have backslid, and maybe those that are here just to relieve their conscience to come to church the first of the year, Lord, I pray that they will make a fresh commitment to you, Lord, because you are full of forgiveness. And you tell us if we confess our sins, you're just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So maybe if that's you, to come to the Lord or come back to the Lord, why don't you pray this prayer with me? And you can pray it silently. You can pray it out loud if you like. But really, just pray from your heart and pray with honesty. And really asking Christ to do a work in you. Just simply say, "Dear Jesus, this morning, I thank you for your love for me. And I thank you for the cross that you died on to forgive my sins. And you were buried, and 3 days later, you rose from the dead to prove that you have the power to forgive sin. Then you ascended to heaven. And Lord, I do pray, Lord, that you would forgive my sins in heaven and forgive them in my heart here on earth. And Lord, I ask you to come into my heart as my Lord and as my Savior, as my God and as my friend. I ask you to fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name." Father, for the rest of us, Lord, we set our heart, we set our mind, all our heart, mind, soul, and strength to serve you in a greater degree 2017 than we did in 2016. Lord, let us excel in our faith this next year in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pass out the communion elements. Hold on to them. I'll come back up and I'll pray for all of us.
Jesus, He loves me. He loves me. He is for me. Jesus, how can it be? He loves me. He is for me. I was in chains. The world had a hold of me. My heart was a stone. I was covered in chains. When He came for me, I couldn't run, couldn't run from His presence. I couldn't run from His arms.
took the bread. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body." He gave thanks to the Father for what he was about to do, going to the cross. And Lord, we thank you for going to the cross. We thank you for just all your benefits and all your love and all your grace. Lord, we ask you to purify our hearts. We can't do it ourselves. Lord, some of our best desires, Lord, we fall short. It seems like we can make resolutions for a new year, and it's very hard to keep it, Lord, for even days and weeks and months. But Lord, we do pray that you'd purify, Lord, you just make us whole, make us right with you. Because we hold in our hand, Lord, really, it's not a secret to life, it's a reality of your life. Lord, it's pierced, it's striped, it's unleavened. Leaven is a type of sin, but you were without sin, pierced and striped. Lord, you took upon yourself the penalty, the pain that was due us, and by your stripes, we're healed. Lord, you've done everything for our benefit. God, and we thank you so much for that. And God, I pray in this new year that we would appreciate, we would have gratitude toward you. We would declare that, Lord, to others, to our partners, to our mates, to our friends, family members, work people, school people, that we would just give you glory and praise you for the work that you've done. So thank you, Lord, for this bread representing your body. In Jesus' name, let's partake together. Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, which is the covenant, the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. As often as you do this, remember me." And Father, we do remember again the fact that Jesus died on the cross, literally, shed his blood for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Life is in the blood. And yet you needed pure blood, sinless blood. Only comes through Jesus Christ. And so in us believing in Jesus' vicarious death on the cross for us, it's as if we hung on the cross with Jesus. And our sins and our life was put to death with him. And by our believing in him, Lord, you forgive us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses all of our sin as we leave this place guilt-free. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's partake together.